And I'd invite you to take out a Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 7. We'll look at the second half of that chapter, verses 9 through 17, and then the first part of Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. This morning I was emphasizing how safety and stability are found in doing God's Word, and it's amazing how the Lord works these things together. Because tonight we get to go to this text and learn about the spiritual reality that's taking place when we hear and do God's Word. Once again, we go to Revelation chapter 7. Spencer preached on the first half last Sunday, and we see this glorious vision, which is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals in the book of Revelation. And really, this vision works to lift our eyes and hearts through trials. I have a brief story I wanted to share. I recently watched a movie with my wife. It takes us a couple nights to watch most movies these days because we're not staying up late. But it was a movie with a remarkable story in it. It's about a man. You might recognize some of this, and you may have seen it yourself. It's about a man from Compton who had this crazy idea that both of his daughters would be the best tennis players in the world. And it starts by showing him going around and trying to pitch his plan to all these really wealthy tennis club coaches and owners. And really, throughout the movie, his stubbornness is a theme that is very apparent, his resolve that his plan would work out against all odds. And you see the flaws and the mistakes that he has along with that. But the amazing thing about this story is that his plan came true. His daughters were Venus and Serena Williams. So if you're familiar with those names, they're some of the best tennis players ever. And I don't want to primarily speak about this man's resolve. Richard Williams was his name. The movie's called King Richard. Because there's many people out there like Richard Williams whose plans never materialize. But I want to speak about how his plan impacted his daughters. It inspired and drove his daughters to do things that no one in their situation would have done. It encourage them to keep going through the barriers that they face, the roadblocks and the speed bumps of being told no, of being made fun of, and being questioned over and over by different people along their journey. And I think that this story and the way that this father's plan for his daughters played out in their lives helps us in thinking about what is happening in Revelation 7 and 8, and really the whole book, but particularly here. The visions that Jesus gives us through John feed us, they inspire us, and they encourage us in the life of faith, a life which has many trials, as everyone here likely knows in one way or another. And these words do this by reminding us of who God is, of our secure status in Jesus, and of what God will do. This all comes out in the text for tonight. And tonight I want us to see two things that our security leads to. Two things that our security leads to. It leads us to persevere and to pray. It leads us to persevere and to pray. I'm going to read these sections as I go through each of these points, but before I do so, let me pray once again. Lord, your word is living and active, and I pray for you to bless us and work through your spirit as we consider it tonight. I pray for you to work in our hearts, to stir us up to see you, to see who we are in you, and to see our duty and our calling and our purpose as your people. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read Revelation 7, 9 through 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their blood, their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So, this passage that I just read shows us who we are in Jesus, and it leads us to persevere in trial with our eyes set on glory. If you look back at the end of Revelation chapter 6, and you think as you're reading through that chapter, Revelation 6, the sixth seal shows this judgment upon the whole earth. And the question that anyone reading this would likely ask, what about God's people? What would happen to them during this judgment that comes on the whole earth? Will they stand in this judgment? And in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, we don't have an answer to that question, though we see all of these tribes being sealed and somehow protected from the judgment that's coming on the earth. They are God's priests in the world because they have his mark on their foreheads. But then in the second half of the chapter, a parallel vision of the church. We see the church triumphant in glory, and we see an answer to the end of Revelation 6. We see them standing before the throne and before the Lamb, this great multitude of people from all tribes, tongue, and peoples and languages, from every nation. One commentator says that this is the church in actual dimension. The actual fruition of the elders' prayer and the elders' song in Revelation 5:9, which speaks about Jesus ransoming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But unlike Revelation 4 and 5, which were focused on God and on Jesus, the church is at the focus and at the center of this part of Revelation 7. They worship him in white robes, and I'll explain those in a minute. They have palm branches in their hands, which were used during the Feast of Booths to remember God's redeeming them from Egypt, where they would set up tents and remember the journey in Exodus. Now they do this in heaven. They worship the Lamb because he redeemed them from sin and death. And salvation belongs to him, as they say in verse 10. In verse 11, the angels, the living creatures, and the elders, all of these people from the heavenly host that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, they join the church in this song of praise. Amazing to see how the church is leading the heavenly host in this song of praise. Verses 13 and 14 zoom in on the identity of this multitude. The elder asks John who they are, and John puts the question right back to the elder. And he says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So you might ask, what is the great tribulation that the elder speaks of here? Some say that this is a time where believers have been taken out of the world and raptured to be with God, with the Lord. So that those who are coming out of the Great Tribulation here are those who have come to faith during the tribulation on the world, during a finite period of time. But I don't think that this interpretation is likely. First, the use of the word tribulation is not necessarily a technical one, and there's maybe only one other place in the New Testament where it is, in Matthew chapter 25, where he speaks of tribulation coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70. The word can mean either trouble that inflicts distress or inward experience of distress. And in both Revelation and throughout the New Testament, it's used most commonly as a general term for suffering and persecution that Christians face. Secondly, when we consider how many times the New Testament speaks of Christians enduring persecution, John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will endure, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Or 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted." It seems more likely to read this as referring to the church age between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. So here in Revelation, though, we have Revelation 7, we have a picture of the church in glory, the church triumphant in full number, which is an answer to what we have heard about in the fifth seal in Revelation 6:11, where the martyrs are told they need to wait until their full number, the full number of God's people, are brought in. Now look back in verse 14 with me and notice two more words. First, it says they have washed their robes. Washed their robes. These people have washed their robes by trusting in Jesus for the salvation that he offers. They know that they need his cleansing blood, and they have trusted in him. And they are secure in him because of this through trials. Secondly, they have made them white. Now, this isn't, you might think that it's just a second way of saying they've washed their robes. And we wash things and they're white, they get whiter, right? Well, it certainly includes that, but that's not what is going on here. Because this language of being made white in the blood of the Lamb is language of purification. And it echoes some verses out of Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel 12, where the wise, where God's people are described as having their robes made white, as having them refined and purified through stumbling in a time of great trouble. Daniel 12, verse 10 says, "Many will purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." So these are people in the church who have trusted Christ and are washed and regenerated through his Spirit's work, through his blood. And they're people who have persevered through trials, through clinging to him and persevering in him by faith. Even if they have experienced emotional or social, economic or relational trial, physical trial, they are spiritually protected and kept by the Lord, the one who has already sealed them, has already sealed us. And now they worship him. Like their Savior, the trials they endure for him and in him will lead to their ultimate victory. In verses 15 through 17, we see all of this playing out, and the elder proclaims this about the church. The church enjoys God's presence. Just read these verses and consider that this is what we have to look forward to. They have no need. They are in the presence of God. They're safe from the sun. They're shepherded by him personally. They're fed and ministered to him. He wipes away every tear from their eyes. Now, this vision from Revelation 7, this great triumphant hope, fuels our perseverance in life right now. It keeps us from shying away from trials. One person says that suffering and persecution should not come as a surprise, and they must not be avoided through compromise with the secular and immoral values of the world. God will faithfully preserve the followers of the Lamb, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, who suffered and was killed by his enemies. So even though we might want to shy away when things get difficult, we need to remember that trials are part of the Christian life. Furthermore, we experience God's presence right now as we walk through difficult times, difficult circumstances that come through following him. As we read through this chapter, and especially verses 15 through 17, we see and know that God really is shepherding us, that he is caring for us in ways that we can't have any other way. Spurgeon said this, and I read these as inspiration for you all, because I read these and I was challenged by them. He said, "Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him, sickness is medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain." That's how we persevere in trials, because we know that nothing can separate us from God's love, that all things work out for the good of those who God has called according to his purpose, those who love God and whom he's called according to his purpose. Some people might say that this vision is only future, but what I'm trying to say here is that it's not just future, that we experience it now. Jesus, Revelation 7, 15 through 17, echoes Ezekiel 37, which speaks of the descendant of David coming and shepherding God's people on David's throne. That's us today. We experience the shelter of God's wings spiritually right now as we are living life in a world that has many people who are in rebellion against him. And this is why James can say in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This vision of Revelation 7 shows us that in Christ, our hope is already stored up with him, and it dwells with all his people. So we shouldn't be surprised when we face trials, and through them we are being purified to be like Jesus. We're becoming the people who he saved us to be. We sang these words this morning, but I wanted to read them again. "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." This brings me to the second implication of our security in God. We are secure in him. So let me read Revelation 8, 1 through 5. It says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So in verse 1, before I get there, here we see my main thought with this portion is that our security in God, it leads us to pray for him to work out his justice in his world. In verse 1, we see the seventh seal being opened, and it's somewhat, to us, anticlimactic silence for half an hour, which, if you consider the immediacy of John's visions, is significant, right? One person says that this is pointing us to the fact that there is a life after this one. And when we think about silence and how rare silence is in our world today, that might sound appealing to us. But biblically speaking, silence occurs right before God enacts his judgment. You can see this in places like Habakkuk 2:20 or Zechariah 2:13, where the Lord is in his temple and the world waits in silence before him, before he moves and works. So I hope it'll become clear as I walk through the rest of this why this is about judgment and God's justice. Verse 2 introduces the trumpets. We see seven angels, which we haven't seen yet, and they are given seven trumpets. But then in verses 3 through 5, we go back to hear about these prayers of the saints. These prayers are offered as incense before the throne of God, and the angel takes them up to the altar with the incense, and the Lord sees them and hears them. Now these are very connected to Revelation 6:10, where the saints and the martyrs pray, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge those who have died?" Right? And here we see how this amazing part of Revelation and how these cycles are being overlapped. So Revelation 8:1, we have the seven seal, then the trumpets are introduced in 8:2. But then we have something in 3 through 5 where it calls back to what's happening in the seals. And this shows us that these visions are all related and that they're showing us different aspects of the same events. The trumpets we will see in coming days, coming weeks, are primarily focused on God's judgment on an unbelieving, unrepentant world. And that's what's in view in these judgments. And that makes these prayers very fitting. These prayers are like the prayers of the Israelites when they were enduring slavery in Egypt, where they cry to the Lord, they groan to him, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. It says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people, and he knew. That's from Exodus chapter 2. Well, similarly, the prayers of the saints in Revelation 6 and here in Revelation 8 are effectual. They lead to the judgment, the sign of beginnings of judgment, with the rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So this might lead you to ask a question, and Spencer talked about this a few weeks ago. Does this prayer for God to deliver us, to enact his judgment, really mean we are to pray for God to strike the world with great trouble? Does it really mean we're to pray for the demise of our enemies? Well, Scripture is nuanced in the way that it talks about this. David says, "I hate those who hate you, O Lord." And it's an interesting thing to think about. But I do like looking at the Psalms of David to consider how we are to pray for God's justice. David was a man who was consumed with love for God and his desire for him, a desire to honor him. He wasn't perfect, but he lived much of his life in this way. This is shown especially when he was on the run from Saul. He doesn't seek personal vengeance. He doesn't take matters into his own hand. He has an opportunity to kill Saul. And what does he do? He cuts off a corner of his robe, and then he kicks himself for doing that because he did that to the Lord's anointed. He's seeking to honor the Lord above all else. He prays for God to judge the wicked, but he does so because they hate the Lord, not because they hate him personally. And this is important for us as well as we pray for God's justice, because there is real wickedness in the world, wickedness that comes from the devil and from hardened human hearts. There are people who are literally running away from God, ignoring his words, living for themselves and evil causes. I was watching a video yesterday, and this very evil ad just pops on the screen right before I watch the video I could watch. And I'm just like, what gives here? We live in a world that's overrun with evil. We know people who are not doing what God calls us to. They are running away from him. And in these cases, it is not wrong to pray for God to enact his justice, to make what is wrong right, to vindicate his name. Now, Jesus says to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And this is true. We should pray for their salvation, for their repentance. But we should also pray for him to bring justice, finally, once and for all. Not out of a desire for personal vengeance, but because we want him to be honored and glorified in earth. So the takeaway here is that prayer is important, and you're here on a Sunday night, and we need to get to prayer. It's important that we pray, though, for the right things, for God's purpose to be done, not for personal vengeance, for him to preserve his faithful, for him to build his kingdom, for all his people to come to him, even the wayward. We might think that praying for God's justice and for people to come to him are contradictory. But they're not contradictory, because God is God and we are finite people. God's timing is God's timing. We need to continue to pray for people to repent and come to saving knowledge of him. And we need to pray for his justice. Discouragement and unbelief can lead us to doubt here, to cease to pray, to pray just briefly and to not start praying. But this vision of the saints' prayers rising up before the throne of God prompts us to keep praying, to persevere in prayer. And we'll see this taking place as the trumpets are blown, but God does answer our prayers for his justice. And for us as his people, it's something that we can grieve, because death is not what God intended for his creation. We can grieve the death that will come. And at the same time, we can have comfort that we are secure in the Lord as we pray for him to judge the world in righteousness. If we have trusted in Christ, we will be part of that multitude that no one can number, worshiping him as we are sheltered by his presence, secure and safe in him and with him as he has fed us and wiped all the tears from our eyes. That's what we think of when we pray. You could sum up the message from both of these sections of Revelation by saying what Romans 12:12 says: rejoice in hope, be patient in prayer, be patient in affliction, constant in prayer. I'm sorry. Rejoice in hope, patient in perseverance, or patient, what was it? Patient in affliction, constant in prayer. I'm getting all the P's mixed up. Patient in affliction, constant in prayer. And I wanted to finish by reading from 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul gives us a picture of the kind of church we can be in persevering and praying. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Imagine that. "Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, I pray for you to help us to remember in all of these things that we do have hope, that you have delivered us, that you will deliver us again, that we can have triumph in all tribulation that we face, because you are with us and you shelter us. You preserve us by your grace. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.